This chapter begins by giving us kind of a date, if you will, of when this prophecy or when this vision occurred. And I'm not sure, though, Isaiah was really attempting to necessarily give us a date as much as he was perhaps to speak to us about the general spiritual climate in Judah at the time when the Lord spoke to him. Because you'll notice here in chapter 6, it begins with the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Uzziah was dead yet. Isaiah is simply saying, in the year that he passed away, I saw the Lord. In other words, I had a vision of the Lord. I was taken up into the presence of the Lord and I saw a vision. So whether Uzziah was dead yet or not, we don't know. But it was the year that he died. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because Uzziah was a good king, for the most part. He was a king who started off at the tender age of 16 and reigned for quite a few years, had a tragic ending, but, you know, for the most part, his life was good. But I can imagine that Isaiah the prophet struggled with the spiritual condition of Israel toward the end of Uzziah's life. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you over for just a minute to 2 Chronicles, where it talks about King Uzziah. And I want you to keep your finger here, you know, or something, in Isaiah chapter 6. But I want you to meet me over in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26. Because that's the chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to kind of skip around with some verses here to kind of give you an idea of the kind of a man Uzziah was, because this plays into what Isaiah was saying and I think why the Lord gave him the vision that he did during that time. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you're there, we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Amaziah." Now skip down to verse 4. And it says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who was a priest, who instructed him in the fear of God. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success." How much success? Skip down to verse 8. "The Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah." Look at this. "And his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful." Now, you pretty much kind of know what the stage is being set for, don't you? Whenever there's power and fame that comes into an individual's life, there's always the potential, the threat, of that becoming a stumbling block to them. Does it to Uzziah? Skip down to verse 16. "But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, 'It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God.'" But Uzziah, remember, was a very proud man. And it says, "Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry," because prideful people never want to be rebuked. They're not teachable any longer. And so they just get angry. And it says, "While he was raging at the priests, in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple," look at this, "leprosy literally broke out on his forehead. when Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. And then look at this last verse, verse 21, the last one we're going to read. It says, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land, which basically means that Jotham and Uzziah basically had a co-regency for the remainder of Uzziah's life, meaning that they both ruled, but Jotham ruled in the open. Uzziah ruled from a place of seclusion because he was leprous. He had leprosy. Now, So now turn back to Isaiah. When you hear now Isaiah say, in the year that Uzziah died, you can kind of see now what the spiritual climate was. Uzziah had been a good king, a godly king, who during the time of Zechariah the priest, well, as long as Zechariah was there speaking into his life, Uzziah did good things, did great things. And God allowed him to become very, very famous, very powerful king, but it went to his head. And once Zechariah passed away and was no longer there to encourage Uzziah, Uzziah's pride led to his downfall. And so, whether he's dead or not, if he is dead, that's all the worse, I suppose, for Judah. If he's not dead, still Isaiah knows what's going on because the king is secluded. And why? Because of disobedience, because of pride, rebellion against the things of the Lord. And that godly king that we once knew in the land is no longer having an influence. And so you can see what a difficult time this was for Isaiah the prophet. So as we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, let's begin reading again in verse 1, having a little bit more background. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice we sang that song tonight. That's, of course, why we sang that song tonight, because it was, you know, very much here in the text of what we were looking at. But I want you to notice here. I want you to notice what God does for Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Because once again, this godly man, whether he's dead or not, he's already fallen. He's already in a place of compromise, and he's withering away. And so the Lord gives Isaiah, the prophet, a vision. And he says, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And how did I see the Lord? The same way everybody who has a vision sees the Lord, seated on a throne. You know, it's interesting. You go and you look at the visions, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, where people had a vision of the Lord in heaven, who were literally like taken up, if you will, and saw visions of the Lord in heaven. They saw a throne. That's important. It's very significant, particularly in light of what Isaiah is feeling right now about the kingdom. And he sees the Lord on his throne. And that is so cool. Because Isaiah at once, although this is a terrifying sight, and we'll see just how terrifying it is, there has to be something in Isaiah that sees this and realizes, okay, Uzziah is either tucked away because of his rebellion or he's dead, but God is still on his throne. God remains firmly on his throne. And no matter what is happening in your life, no matter what circumstances you are dealing with right now, with the people in your life or the situations in your life or whatever it may be, God is still on his throne. God still rules and reigns sovereignly from the throne of heaven. And this was a very important thing for Isaiah to see, and it's a very important thing for you and I to see. related to the things that, because, you know, we can be going through situations just like Isaiah, where we look at things out here and there's nothing but disappointment and frustration and sadness. And it's like, Uzziah, you were doing so good, buddy. You were a godly man. You brought many reforms to the land, and under your leadership, people were turning to the Lord. And then you allowed this stupid fame to go to your head. You allowed it to bloat your understanding of who you are and what you are. And then you got it in your mind, knowing full well that only the priests were allowed into the holy place. And you went in there and decided you were going to do what was only lawful for the priests to do, and that was burn incense. Why? Why go do that? Why go into the holy place? Unless you've set yourself up above God Himself. You think God's not going to do something about this? You think God's not going to show Himself holy? You know? I mean, are you playing games or what? You know, sometimes when I'm talking to people, I want to ask them that question. Are you playing games with God? Are you assuming He will take no notice of what you're doing? Are you assuming there will be no consequences to the actions that right now you find yourself in? Paul, the apostle, wrote, he says, don't be deceived. What a man sows, so also shall he reap. You know? You plant, weeds and thistles, and that's what you're going to harvest. That's what's going to come up. You plant good seed, that'll come up. But don't go living your life like God doesn't exist. Basically, what Uzziah began to do is he began to be religious without any real fear of God. And do you know how dangerous that is? To be religious with no fear of God. And do you know there's a large part of what the world considers the Christian church today that is religious minus a fear of God. Very religious. Go to church every week. Go through their, rewritten hymns and, read a verse from the Bible, although it's dumbed down a little bit and we've taken out some of the politically incorrect language and whatever else, but they're very religious. And after the rapture, they will continue to be religious and carry right on with their services like nothing has happened. It's a dangerous thing to be religious without a fear of God. Notice that Isaiah also sees the Lord high and exalted. That's why I'm high and lifted up. Exalted. Now, he's describing something to you and I without really describing it. What does he mean when he says, I saw the Lord high and exalted? We don't know. We really don't know. Except that's just the way it appeared to him, and so that's what he wrote down for us. Notice the next thing he says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's interesting, isn't it? Of course, the immediate picture, we get when we think of the train of his robe is, watching maybe a king or a queen, or a prince or princess walking down a long aisle, and they have this enormous train, following their robe, and there's maybe four people who are carrying, the train of their robe. Well, think about it. What's the train of a person's robe for? You think it's to wipe their mouth on? No, it's just for pomp and circumstance. It's to show that they're an exalted person. That's all it's for. It's just to kind of make you realize, whoa, you see that train, following behind that robe, and about four people carrying it dressed incredibly themselves and walking along in perfect time, and you immediately know you're dealing with someone who's important, right? Now, so Isaiah sees the train of the Lord's robe, and it fills the temple. It's filling the place. Good thing the angels in there have wings. There's no place to stand. It fills the temple. And then he goes on to describe the angelic host that the Lord revealed to him. And he says, above him, above the Lord, were seraphs. By the way, seraph or seraphim literally means burning one. Okay? A burning one. It's like they're on fire. From the glory of the Lord, the presence of God. Okay? So he says, and so, you know, this name seraphim or seraph, you know, there's so much we don't know about angels. We like to think we do, but we don't. There's a great deal. I mean, there's a few things we know. We know that we were created a little lower than the angels. We know that when we receive our exalted bodies, we're going to be exalted above the angels. We know that they are spirit beings created by God to serve man, to be servants of man. They also service God, of course, messages, and doing probably any number of other untold things that we have no concept of. But we're not even sure what the names mean. I mean, other than, I mean, I know it means burning one. We're not sure if that's a title or if that's a description. There's a lot of Bible scholars who think that seraph or seraphim is not a name, it's just a description. In other words, Isaiah simply said, and I saw above him burning people. Burning, they were burning, you know, they were all on fire, sort of things. And then he used this word seraph or seraphim to describe them. And that's not a title. It's not like God calls them the seraphim. Maybe he does, I don't know. You know. But you know, Isaiah's just describing them. He's just telling you what he sees. Now notice what they look like. He says, each of them with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. Isn't that crazy? What an amazing picture. They have six wings, three pair of wings. And with one set of wings, I find it very fascinating that they have covered their faces in the presence of God Almighty. Now, they can stand in the presence of God Almighty, which is cool. And that's probably why they are burning ones. But do you notice what's interesting about this? But they do not look upon him. They are in his presence, but they do not look upon him. Do you know what? You and I can't look upon him either. Moses asked to. He was denied. Sorry, Mo, no can do. I'll let you see the trailing presence of my glory. That's all you can handle. So man can't look upon the burning glory of God. The angels, I don't know if they can't, but they don't. The seraphim do not look upon the blazing glory of God. You know what? When we receive our new bodies, we will look upon the blazing glory of God. Isn't that amazing? We will one day. We will see him face to face. And we will be able to handle it with our new bodies. I'm looking forward to that. And then again, they covered their feet, which again is just this. These are symbols of humility, you know, covering the face, covering the feet. And then with two wings, also they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Why were they saying holy, 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 instead of just holy? Why didn't they just say, "Holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory"? Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, in the Hebrew language, intensity is communicated through repetition. Okay? In Hebrew, intensity is communicated through repetition. Holy, holy, holy. But we know also from the New Testament revelation of God's nature that God is three in one. He's three persons and one God. So the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, Son, Holy Spirit," or as it was in this time, you know, God the Father, God the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. But they cry out holy This is really deep, okay? Now, you might want to write this down. You know why they call out holy? Because he's holy. Yeah. That's, you won't get that anywhere else, but right here. What I mean by that is that he is holy in every way. Things can be called holy in the sense that holy, the kind of the base definition of holy is set apart. If something is used only for the Lord, you could say that thing is holy, you know. If it's used only for the things of the Lord, you could say that's holy. It's holy. It's a holy thing. It's set apart. It's not used for this. It's just used for the Lord. Okay? But holy also carries with it the idea of purity. And God is not just so pure that he's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. You know what I mean? There's the repetition of immensity that describes his holiness. And, whoops, excuse me. Pulled my microphone right off. Got a hold of myself there. I'll try to settle down here a little bit. Getting all excited. There is the holiness of his entire being. There is the perfection. There is the purity. And it goes beyond even moral purity. He's pure in every way. Everything about him is perfect, complete. He's holy. And what I always love to think about is that if every single person on this earth or whoever lived ceased to be, in the sense of became, you know, entered into oblivion, and there was and all the angels that had ever been created and all of creation itself ceased to be, God would still be holy. He would still be utterly perfect, without flaw and without need. God has no need. He needs nothing. He is perfectly self-sufficient. And that's another concept of the word holy. It means other. And that's a connotation. Other. God is totally other than what you and I know. Okay? That's one of the reasons why God told the Israelites, don't make a graven image. Because you can't even come close. All you'll do is end up worshiping that image. And that will become God to you. But don't make any graven image. Don't make any pictures. Don't make any statues. Don't make any, you know, don't, because you'll, these things will just lead you astray and you'll begin to worship them. But not only that, but God is completely other. Now, praise his name that he provided for us something similar so that we could know him better, and that is Jesus Christ. And we don't begin to really truly understand, you guys, what a miracle the incarnation was until we totally understand how other God is, how holy, 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 and other than he is from us. For him to be completely other, for him to be completely, there's nothing you and I know that is like God. Nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Okay? So how are we going to relate to God? You know? How are we ever going to relate to this God who is completely other? God sends his Son. Not just to be relatable, but to be one of us. I mean, he could have just, you know, he can relate to us, I suppose, in human terms. He did in the Old Testament. We call those theophanies, which means an appearance of God. He related. He spoke the language that people understood. You know, when he spoke to Moses, you know, he spoke in a language that Moses understood. When he spoke to the king of Egypt, he spoke in a language, you know, whatever language they spoke, that's what he spoke. He was relatable to them, and sometimes even related to them in a theophany, in the sense of a vision that they could look at. Sometimes it was a flame of fire. Sometimes, you know, it was just a glow of incredible brightness, or sometimes they actually saw a physical form. In terms of the angel of the Lord, you know, sort of a thing. But God was just simply being relatable to beings who can't relate to him because he is so completely other. But when Jesus came, it was a whole other thing altogether. It wasn't just an appearance of God. It wasn't a theophany. It was a human being. It was a real, live human being. And that's why he had to start as a baby, you know. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Now, here's an interesting thing. Verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isn't that amazing? You know, we see these greeting cards with these little naked babies with, you know, their little bow and arrow, you know, flying around with their little tiny wings, and it doesn't look like they could, you know, even swat a fly. Listen, the real angels praise God, and the temple shakes. There's an earthquake, literally, in the temple. And this, by the way, this temple is not the temple. This is the presence of the Lord. This is the holy temple of heaven. And the threshold shakes when the angels worship God and declare him holy, holy, holy. And the place is filled with smoke. And then we get to see what Isaiah's response is to all of this. Check this out. He cries out. He can't help himself. He cries out and says, "Woe to me!" I cried. That's probably not something you and I are going to say today. That's not really, you know, modern language. We don't go around saying, "Woe is me," or "Woe to me," or something like that. But you know what it means. He says, "I am ruined," or your Bible may say, "undone," which literally means taken apart. I am taken apart. Why? "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The very presence of God, however much Isaiah was enabled to see. And remember, this is a vision. He's seeing a vision of the Lord. So he is not, in that true sense of the word, in the glorious presence of God that would have vaporized his physical body. He's spiritually present with the Lord. And yet he is so overwhelmed with what he sees at this time that he cries out and he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." First thing he notices, or the first thing he makes reference to, is that I am a man who speaks stupid things. Kind of makes us a little bit more understand why, when we went through the book of Proverbs not all that long ago, how many references did we come across about the tongue? Do you remember? It was amazing. How many times is the tongue mentioned in the book of Proverbs? Over and over and over and over again. James mentions it too later on. He calls it a world of poison, a deadly poison, a world of evil rather. The tongue, the mouth. And we do it all the time. We allow things to come out of our mouths all the time. And you know, if you're in my presence and you say something, you might be embarrassed. Or I might be embarrassed if I'm in your presence and I let something slip. But embarrassment is not what Isaiah is feeling right now. He is taken apart, bit by bit, because he's in the presence of God Almighty and he knows that his mouth has been used for unholy purposes. Plus, he says, "I live among a people of unclean lips." You know, one of the things people say to me all the time when they, you know, believers have to work in the workaday world, they'll come to me and they'll say quite often, "I am so tired of the language around work." And those of you who have, you know, your own job, in other words, you work for your own boss, praise the Lord. You know, you can thank God for that. But some of you have to work in work situations where, you're constantly listening to profanity. Constantly. And it's hard on you, isn't it? It's really hard on you. And he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphs, one of these burning ones, flew to me, he says in verse 6, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Now, this is obviously spiritual goings-on here. Because, you know, not to say that this burning ember or this burning coal wasn't hot. I mean, the angel, who is a spirit being, has to use tongs to pick this thing up, picks it up off the altar, takes it over to Isaiah, but you read nothing of him being burned. So this is not a physical touching of his mouth. I believe that this is a spiritual atoning that is happening to Isaiah. But you see, Isaiah is doing what Israel should be doing. And that is confessing their sin and allowing the fire of God's presence to bring purity. And that's what happens here. He says in verse 7 again, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. It's covered. It's covered for now. Okay? Atonement is a wonderful word, but and it finds its total, complete fulfillment in what Jesus did on the cross, even though it is used in the Old Testament. But the word atoned in the Old Testament doesn't have the same ultimate meaning that it does in the New. Because Jesus Christ is that sacrifice of atonement for us, but his sacrifice actually, you know, completely obliterated the punishment of our sin. Whereas in the Old Testament, atonement literally means cover. It means it covered. That's why we refer to the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the atonement cover. And that's what atonement does in the Old Testament. It just covers. But the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that all of the previous sins that were committed before Christ were left unpunished. That doesn't mean God didn't forgive people in the Old Testament. He did. When you came to God in the Old Testament and said, I've sinned, you were forgiven. God forgave you. You know, God, please forgive me. I sinned. You're forgiven. Right? When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, what did the prophet tell him? Your sin has been cleansed. You've been forgiven. You're not going to die. Was David forgiven? Yes. Had his sin been punished? No. Jesus came and took the punishment. David suffered the consequences of that sin in his life, but not eternal consequences. Jesus came and bore our eternal consequences, eternal punishment. Okay? So the sins, if anybody of you ever asked you that, you know what to say. Somebody says, hey, you know, in the Old Testament, were people forgiven? You bet they were. Was the punishment taken care of? No. No. Jesus came to do that. So Jesus bore the punishment of all who had come before and all who would come after. Irrespective of time, he bore the punishment of all mankind. Okay? So, his guilt is taken away. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Now this is an important thing within the chronology of what's happening in Isaiah's vision. Isaiah has seen the Lord. The Lord has reminded Isaiah, I am still sovereignly on the throne. Isaiah has seen the extent of his own sinfulness. He has repented of that sinfulness. He has been cleansed of that sinfulness. Now he's ready. Now he's ready to get a commission, to get a calling, if you will. And then the Lord says, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, and this is Isaiah is now ready to say this, here am I, send me. Those are revered words within the body of Christ. Powerful. Because it's the voice of one who is willing to go wherever and do whatever the Lord would have you to do. And it's interesting that the Lord is looking for people to send. I'm looking for people to send. Who will go? Who can I send? Isaiah steps up. You know what, Lord? I've been broken. I see what I really am in your presence. I think I'm ready to go now. Because you know what? I realize now that you're not going to send me because I'm a good person or I'm a cool person or I was able to stand in your presence without any problem. I see that now. I see now that I'm an idiot. I'm just like everybody else. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I see that now. I see that I'm nothing special. So you're looking for some bozo to go and do your work? Hey, here am I. Send me. All I am is willing. See, Isaiah got a crash course in humility and brokenness. Think about somebody else who got a crash course in humility and brokenness. How about Peter, the guy we're reading on Sunday morning? Remember Peter? Peter was the kind of a guy who kind of thought he was something. Kind of thought he was something special. And Jesus had to show him that he wasn't anything special. And he was the kind of guy who would brag. You know? All of you will desert me tonight. Oh, not me. Not me. You've obviously overlooked my credentials. This is the one you're calling rock. Right here. Not me. Peter, Jesus said, Satan has asked for you by name. He wants to sift you like wheat. And I'm going to let him because you have some important things to learn before I make you a pillar in my church. I don't think Peter had a clue what was going on. I don't think he had a clue what that meant. But that very night, before the rooster crowed, he knew. When the braggadocious man who said that he would go to his death that very night refused to even acknowledge Jesus three times in front of a servant girl and others. So what happened to Peter that night? He got a one-way ticket to the land of here, who's who I really am. You know, this is me. Peter land. And it wasn't very fun. And when he saw it, do you know what he did? The Bible says he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Now, I don't know if he wept because he was so disappointed that he wasn't all that he thought he was, or if he wept because he had let the Lord down. Because, you know, there's one gospel account that says, and it's interesting how the others didn't mention it, but there's one gospel account that says that after Peter denied the Lord that last time, his eyes met Jesus. Jesus looked at him, and Peter looked at Jesus. And he just got done swearing, calling down curses on himself. I don't know this guy. Leave me alone, would you? Right, and his voice is probably fading off as an echo, just as mine just did. And his eyes meet Jesus, and the rooster crows. And Peter can't stand to be with himself. Do you know that probably didn't do much for his self-esteem? In fact, it probably hurt his self-esteem, wouldn't you think? That's where he needed to be hurt. He couldn't be the true rock, the pillar of the church, until his personal self-esteem had been shattered. Our world today has taught us that self-esteem is one of the most important things we can do today. It is the biggest lie. That's exaggeration. Maybe not the biggest lie. It's one of his big fibs. Self-esteem. We grab that one hook, line, and sinker. We've done nothing but try to build up young people's self-esteem. And you know what it does? Makes them feel good while they sin. That's all it does. Now they can sin and feel good about themselves. I have good self-esteem. Forget you, sort of a thing, you know? It's wonderful. You can't, anyway. But what it is it's brokenness. When a person is broken of that power of self to dominate their lives, they're ready for service. God knows it. You know it now. And that's the time when the Lord speaks and says, who will go? Who will go? And that's when Isaiah is ready to say, I'll go. Because now I know who I am. And I have nothing to prove to anybody, leastwise myself. I got nothing to prove. Oh, what a freeing thing. What a freeing thing to be a broken person. To literally be sprawled out on the floor and have everybody see you in the worst possible light. Now you're ready for the Lord to use you. Isn't that just good news? Sometimes you've been wondering why all those lousy things have been happening. God's probably doing that breaking process, which he does with all of us. And it's an ongoing thing, you know, this brokenness in our lives where we become humble, you know? When I started pastoring, I've told you guys this a million times, but I remember when I was first on staff. I was a young man in my early 20s. I was on staff at a growing church, and the pastor of that church loved to do altar calls. And that's probably one of the reasons why I don't do altar calls. People ask me all the time, Paul, why don't you do altar calls? Because I had such a bad experience with my own heart. Because this pastor loved to do altar calls, and the stage was bigger than this, and he'd call people down to the altar, and they'd be lining up, and they'd be in rows, you know. And then he'd call the pastoral staff up, and I was one of them, and he'd say, now begin to lay hands on these people. And we'd start praying for these people like we were some kind of holy gurus. And I'd be praying, and I knew, and I looked forward to those altar calls. You know why? I loved it when he called the pastors up there. And I knew it was wrong. I knew what I felt was wrong. I knew it wasn't right. I knew what I was feeling was unholy. Pastors, I want my pastoral staff to come up here right now and lay hands on these people. Oh, see, I'm not the one coming up for prayer. I'm the one praying for them. See? See the position I'm in? They're coming to me for prayer. Oh, what a wonderful, exalted place that I'm now in. And so I went from that to starting a church where, you know, I've told you many times, people stayed away in droves. And then we went through a terrible time of humbling after that, where soon I didn't know what was up, which way was up or down in the ministry and what the Lord wanted to do with us. And we had no idea what, you know, was happening in our lives. And I came to a point in my life where I told the Lord, I said, I don't ever want to pastor a church again. I don't ever want to be up in front of people again. I don't ever want to have a microphone in front of my mouth ever again. I don't ever need to hear my voice. I don't ever want to be looked at or be called pastor ever again. And you know what? I think that was when I was ready then. I wasn't ready before that. You know? It's when you got nothing more to prove. And then God kind of goes, okay, now who will go? Because at that point, you're kind of going, well, Lord, the only reason you'd pick me is because you're good. It's the only reason you'd pick me to do what I do. The only reason God has me pastoring Calvary Chapel, Ontario, is because he's good. I'm a jerk. I'm still the same dork head nothing that I was, you know, ever. I had a guy ask me here just last Sunday after like second service. He came up to me and said, how do you know when you're kind of beyond some of those issues in life and you're ready to start leading in the church? You know, he says, I'm still a fairly young believer and I'm still working through some things in my life. And, you know, so how will I know when I'm enough past those things I'm ready to serve? And I just looked at him and started laughing. I said, dude, I've been pastoring this church for 19 years and I am one choice away from walking back into the same life of sin that God saved me from. I am one choice away from cheating on my wife. I am one choice away from getting involved in pornography. I'm one choice away from getting blasted or high. One choice. Always one choice. And if I don't remember that, I am a sitting duck for the enemy. If I actually convince myself that I've arrived and he can't get at me, I'm dead. Then I am right in Satan's crosshairs. He's like, oh goody, I've got him right where I want him. He thinks he's indestructible. Boom. We have to be on our knees, don't we? All of us. All of us. I don't care how long you've been walking with the Lord. None of us have arrived. We're always one sin away. We're always one choice away from walking away from the Lord. You know? And we have to understand that. And so I said to this young man, I said that very thing. I said, I am still today, you know. So I'm not up here because I've gotten a handle on things, you know. I'm up here because God called me. An unworthy man who shouldn't be here, you know. None of us should be where we are. We don't deserve it. But it's because God is good that we've been called to do what we've been called to do. So Isaiah responds and says, here am I, send me. And he said, this is the Lord speaking now in verse 9. Go and tell this people. All right, here's a message, Isaiah. Here's what I'm going to give it to you. It's a good, it's a great, here's the message. You can imagine you getting this message to give Israel. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That's the message. That's the message that Isaiah was told to go take to the people of the Jews. And he's basically giving this to Judah, okay? But you know, to the lower southern kingdom. But that's the message. And Isaiah is obviously grieved in his heart that he should have to give such a message. But being in the presence of the Lord, he understands. And so he asks the Lord, then he says, then I said, for how long, O Lord? How long am I going to keep, how long is this going to happen and this hardness? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, till the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. Yeah, great, great message. How long, Lord? Till they're taken out of the land. Till it's ruined, till the houses are empty. The fields are desolate. The cities are a ghost town. That's how long. That's what it's going to take. But you know what's interesting? With every message of the Lord, there's this tinge of hope. There's this tinge of hope. And I love that about God's prophetic word. Verse 13, and though a tenth remains in the land, and what that means is God is prophesying here through Isaiah, some of the people will be left in the land. Okay? Not all of them will be taken by the Babylonian army. And he doesn't even mention Babylonia here by name yet. He says that though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. 90% of the people are going to be taken out of here. But it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. I always kind of, you know, in my mind, I always thought of stumps as just dead. And sometimes they are. But we had this big tree in our yard when we lived over in the other property. I remember Evan came over and helped me cut it down. It was a pretty good-sized tree. Left a good-sized stump. And we didn't do anything about the stump, you know. We talked about what to do about it, you know. You can pour stuff in it and you can chop it up. And I didn't have any of that equipment and I didn't have any other stuff, so I just left it. And it's funny how you cut down this big tree and then you get these sprouts from this stump. It's still alive. You chop it off at the ankles, you know, and these things just sprout up. It's amazing. That's what God is saying. Though a tenth remain in the land, and even though it's again going to be laid waste, there, he says, just like the terebinth tree and the oak tree, when they are cut down, they leave stumps behind. Well, so that holy seed is going to be a stump in the land. There's going to be a remnant that's going to remain in the land, and that remnant is going to be something that I'm going to use. And so there's always this ending with hope. And I love that about the word of the Lord. Well, I really wanted to get into chapter 7, but obviously I'm not going to here tonight because there's just no way to do it. Chapter 7 is one of the most tremendous chapters in Isaiah because not only is it a great story about King Ahaz, but there is a verse that we use every Christmas about how the virgin will be with child and we'll call him Emmanuel. And we will talk next week, Lord willing, about that prophecy and how it applied then and then how it applied later. And we're going to see something very important about prophecy next week. We're going to see that many, many of the Old Testament prophecies had a near fulfillment and an ultimate far fulfillment. And if you don't understand that about prophecy, you'll get totally tweaked and messed up, and the Bible won't make a whole lot of sense. So we'll close right there. Just Isaiah chapter 6 for tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 7 next time. So let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the time that you've given us here tonight to spend in your word. It's always a wonderful, wonderful time of rejoicing in the things that belong to you. Thank you for the revelation of insight and wisdom and truth that comes from your word. And thank you for preserving the messages that you gave to Isaiah so many years ago. You've preserved them for us today to study, to learn from, and most of all to feed upon, because that word is alive. It has a living presence, and it works its way into our soul to strengthen and equip us. Do that work, Father God, through your word that only you can do, and guide us in it, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.